Our Father in heaven, we are deeply thankful that we can come together in this way as your children, that we can come to your very presence to worship you, to praise you, to draw near to you. We know that all this is possible because in your deep love, you sent your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to die for our sins. We thank you that the Word became flesh and dwelt among men. We thank you that because he was willing to come into this world, we are able to be reconciled back to God. That though we were in darkness and sin, we can come to know the true light and to know the light of life. Father, we ask that as we continue to seek to understand the life, the conduct, the teachings of the Lord Jesus, that you help us to have a deeper appreciation of him and the implications for our lives. We ask, Father, that you will help us, that we may have a deeper appreciation of the meaning of the Son of the Living God coming into this world to be born a man, and the circumstances, the context in which he was born and in which he grew. Father, we may behold the glory of the Lord Jesus and all that he went through. We know, Father, that there are many things difficult to understand, and we ask that the Spirit of God will open the eyes of our heart to the things recorded in Scriptures, will become alive to us, that we may have true insight, able to appreciate the truth and reality as you desire of us, to recognize the truth as it is, and not just from the natural human eyes. And so, Father, we look to you for our time together, that you may have the freedom to speak to us, to grant us insight, and that our hearts may be receptive to you and what you have to speak to us. We pray for your protection, your undertaking for this time. Do not allow the powers of darkness in any way to hinder the communication and reception of the truth. We look to you with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue with our consideration of the subject of appearance and reality, the 122nd message. We are considering the Lord Jesus Christ, the fifth message, and the subtopic for today, the circumstances surrounding his conception. The circumstances surrounding his conception, birth, and childhood, and his family background. The circumstances surrounding his conception, birth, and childhood, and his family background. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world was prophesied in many portions in the Scriptures. Let us look at the prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This was the prophecy of Isaiah of the birth of the coming Messiah. In these verses, we see a description of the greatness of the coming Messiah, as well as his deity and the significance of his role and achievements. But he'll be born a child. A child will be born to us, reference to his birth. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. This particular word, wonderful, used in this form, is used specifically of the Lord and the coming Messiah, the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, a reference to his deity, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. There is not just the earthly kingdom or earthly kingly rule. There will be no end to the increase of his government. It will be a continuing, growing extent of his government and his kingdom, and it's a kingdom associated with peace, the Prince of Peace, and on the throne of David, that he'll be a descendant of David, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness, a government administration that is linked to moral qualities of justice and righteousness, from then on and forevermore. It will last forever. And the last part, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And this is an aspect that we want to highlight in this message, that God will ensure it will come to pass, that the Lord's hand is very much upon the matter and in relation to the life of the Lord Jesus, various aspects of his life, the circumstances surrounding his birth included, as well as his role, his accomplishments, and basically the life of the Lord Jesus, the fulfillment of the will of God the Father. We've seen in times past Isaiah chapter 53, which concentrates more on the sufferings and the pain that the Messiah will go through as he bear the sins of mankind. But in these few verses here in Isaiah chapter 9, it's more a description of his greatness and the significance of his role and achievements, his glory, the glorious King that will be coming. Isaiah 42, Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1, 6, and 7. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. On the highlight, few aspects. Behold, my servant is a servant of God the Father and a special servant of the Lord, the servant of the Lord, whom I uphold. God's hand will be upon his life. My chosen one in whom my soul delights. God the Father is delighted in him, and I have put my spirit upon him. He will be filled with and anointed by the Spirit of God in a special way. Verses 6 and 7, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. Verse 7, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. The Lord says, I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. God's hand will be upon his life. God will be watching over him. And God will appoint him as a covenant to the people. God will make a covenant with the people, and the covenant settles on the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ himself will be a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. If you see this in the context of the Old Testament, we know that the Jews were very conscious of the fact that they were the chosen people of God. But here, the prophecy of Isaiah, it mentions that this coming Messiah will not only be a covenant to the people of Israel, but God's intention is that his role will include a ministry to the nations, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to grant insight, that eyes may be opened, not just the physical eyes, but the spiritual eyes will be opened to be able to see, to understand the things of God and what is in the heart of God, as well as men's eyes opened to see their own sinfulness, their need, and to understand and recognize the Messiah, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ comes as the true light in the world, that we may have the light of life, and he comes as the deliverer and savior, that men may be delivered from captivity, bondage to the powers of darkness, that they may have true freedom in the Lord, the true light of the world, the deliverer and savior of mankind, will be coming into the world. One last passage in Daniel chapter 7. There are many passages in the scriptures referring to the coming Messiah, but I just want to highlight these few passages for today. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. The vision of Daniel. He says in verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So Daniel saw the Son of Man coming, the Messiah, the Son of Man, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and was presented before him, before God the Father. And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. So notice here, the Son of Man, the Messiah, was coming. With his coming, there will be glory, as well as a kingdom that will last forever. Everlasting dominion. Verse 14, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, the kingdom that will last forever, and also that all peoples, nations might serve him. If we ponder over what is described of this coming Messiah, this great king, and the various features, characteristics, and his roles and achievements associated with him, we may ask ourselves this question: how would we expect this great king to be born? How would we expect such a great king to be born? This mighty God, wonderful counselor, Prince of Peace, to whom was given glory and everlasting dominion and kingdom, that all peoples might serve him, the Savior of mankind, and also one in whom God delights. And God's hand will be upon his life. God will watch over him. And that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will ensure that whatever was prophesied of him will come to take place. God's hand is very much upon his life. How would we expect such a one to be born? What context, circumstances would be fitting for such a glorious one to be born? If you have a say in the matter, what would you do? We know that the Lord Jesus Christ lived the most meaningful and the most effective life possible. And he has come to this world, besides other aspects of his role, also to be a perfect example. And he's the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. And yet there are many aspects of his life which are rather contrary to popular expectations and desires. What men may desire, as well as popular expectations, what many would tend to associate with greatness, effectiveness, meaning, and glory. When we talk to people about greatness, effectiveness, meaning, and glory, including believers, you'll find that many of such expectations and desires in the hearts of men are very contrary to various aspects in the life of the one who is truly great, effective, whose life is filled with the fullest and the richest of meaning and glory. It was also a life of true blessedness to the fullest extent and well-being. And God's hand was upon his life. Yet there are various aspects of what took place in the life of the Lord Jesus that are contrary to what many would tend to associate with such a life. And today we will be concentrating on the circumstances surrounding his conception, birth, childhood, and his family background. And we can ask the question, what would God the Father, according to his perfect wisdom and sovereignty, deem fitting and appropriate context? What would God the Father, according to his perfect wisdom and sovereignty, deem fitting and appropriate context for his beloved Son and the King of Kings to be born and to go through as a child? And this is indeed what was the true state of affairs pertaining to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what he went through, how he was born, and what he went through as a child was in accordance with the perfect will and sovereignty of God the Father. What God the Father deemed fitting and appropriate for his beloved Son and the King of Kings to be born and to go through. We'll begin by considering his conception. Generally, on a subject like this, we may tend to begin with his birth. But if we look at the scriptures, we'll find that difficulties, problems, and complexities began even before his birth. There are many difficulties, problems, and complexities pertaining to the life of the Lord Jesus. And they began even before his birth. That is, at the time of conception. and the problems and difficulties arose because of the unusual nature by which Mary, his mother, conceived him, as a result of which his father, Joseph, wanted to call off the engagement and the marriage with Mary. Let us look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. It must have come as a great shock to Joseph. Probably he had a reasonable knowledge, understanding of Mary, whom he would have known as one with good character, positive spiritual qualities, and Mary was betrothed to him. And suddenly, one day, Joseph came to know that Mary was already with child before they came together. This was indeed a very serious matter with very serious moral implications, and also what would others think and say. It must have been a very trying time for Joseph, the righteous man. Verse 19 tells us, and Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, he must have pondered over this matter and been rather troubled as to the meaning of all this, the meaning of this thing that has taken place, and how was he going to respond to it. And the scriptures tells us that Joseph actually wanted to put her away secretly, verse 19. That Joseph desired to put her away secretly. And the Margin of the New American Standard Bible tells us to divorce her, that is to call off the engagement and marriage with Mary. But the marriage did proceed, but this took place, the marriage took place and proceeded because of the direct intervention and explanation by the Lord to Joseph through the angel. Verses 20-25. But when he had considered this, Joseph had already considered, and that is what he was intending to do. He had come to this conclusion, call off the marriage. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. It is because of this unusual nature by which Mary conceived the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus was conceived in Mary, was of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and she will call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place that was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. The angel explaining to Joseph, this was in fulfillment of prophecy. Do not be troubled, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. That what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child. Virgins do not normally give birth, but this is unusual. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep, and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife. So Joseph obeyed the Lord, who had spoken to him through the angel, as commanded him. He took Mary as his wife, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. The conception and birth of the Lord Jesus through the Virgin Mary. And if we consider the circumstances in which the Lord Jesus was conceived and how Mary gave birth to him, as we reflect on these circumstances and the nature of the conception, it is not difficult for us to realize that the parents of the Lord Jesus may have had to face and to live with doubts and misunderstandings from those who have queries about the circumstances leading to the conception and birth of the Lord. Although this is not recorded in the scriptures, so we cannot state it as a categorical fact, but easily the parents of the Lord Jesus would have to face and to live with doubts and misunderstandings, especially doubts about Mary. How come she could conceive before she and Joseph came together, before they were married? How come she had conceived? And these doubts and misunderstandings, not just before, but before as well as after the birth of the Lord Jesus, we did not know to what degree they had to face this and for how many years. And such an issue would be even more sensitive in those days. Today, something like this taking place would already be an issue. But in those days, such an issue would be even more sensitive and even more so to a godly couple like Mary, like Joseph and Mary. And it does involve a very serious matter. And this matter would also have a bearing on the Lord Jesus. I'll elaborate on this issue later. But I want to continue now first with the difficult circumstances of his birth. The difficult circumstances of the birth of Lord Jesus. Let us turn to Luke chapter 2. Let us bear in mind these circumstances in the context of the prophecies of Isaiah and Daniel, which we read just now, of the coming of this glorious great King and Savior of mankind, the Son of God. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. If we ponder over the record of the scriptures, the circumstances of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is quite clear that it was a difficult context. It was a difficult time for his parents. We had to travel from Galilee to Bethlehem to register for the census, while Mary was with child, and not only with child, but she was about to give birth. And not only about to give birth, she actually gave birth in the process. And she gave birth at an inn. And verse 7 tells us there was not even room for them in the inn. For a woman about to give birth, having to travel in such a context, and then actually giving birth in such context. And remember, in those days, traveling is not the same as today, where many of us can travel in relative comfort. But travel in those days was difficult. And the Lord Jesus was born at the inn, in which there was no room, and it tells us that they laid him in a manger. In the New American Standard Bible, the margin there, it says, "or feeding trough." And this is likely to be a receptacle, perhaps for with hay for the animals to feed. So the context here indicates that likely the Lord Jesus was born in a stable for animals. That was the context in which the Lord Jesus was born. And you reflect upon it, although many by now, when they think of the birth of Lord Jesus in the manger, they may picture it in a rather romantic, sentimental manner. But if you picture the reality of what actually took place, of the parents of the Lord Jesus traveling in that way, in a very crowded context, in a very crowded inn without room for them at the inn, and finally having to give birth in the stable and the child laid in the manger, we pause and ponder. It is quite clear to us that this is a context that would be rather different from what many would generally consider as suitable or helpful context for even an ordinary child to be born. This is not what people would consider suitable or helpful context for even an ordinary child to be born. And this was the birth of the beloved Son of God, the Savior of mankind. And let us realize that the whole thing did not take place by chance. What you describe as just happened to be, it just happened to take place. But it is quite clear that what took place was according to God's sovereignty. The Lord's hand will be upon his life, as we saw in the prophecies earlier. But let us also realize that the traveling to Bethlehem and the birth of the Lord Jesus in Bethlehem was in fulfillment of prophecy. Not just something that happened to take place because of a decree of Caesar. When we read it, and in life as we go through life situations, many things just happen to take place, or may appear to be just happening to take place, a decree happened to go out. It is described here as a decree that went out from Caesar Augustus in relation to the census to be taken. It wasn't just something that just happened to take place because of a decree of Caesar that happened to be issued at that time when Mary was a child, and Joseph just happened to be of the house of the family of David. Verse 4 tells us he was of the family of David, and because of that he had to go to Bethlehem. It wasn't just that Bethlehem happened to be the city of David. But if we turn to Matthew chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, it will become clearer to us the Lord's hand upon the matter. The Lord Jesus Christ had to be born in Bethlehem. Chapter 2 is the context of the Magi searching for looking for the Lord Jesus, who was to be born King of the Jews. And Herod was troubled when he heard about this, and he gathered together the chief priests and scribes, verse 4, and began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. Verse 5, and they said to him, in answer to his question, where the Christ was to be born, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. This was a quotation of Micah chapter 5 verse 2. You can look this up on your own. But the point here is that the Lord Jesus Christ, even the scribes and Pharisees, recognize that the Christ, the Messiah, will be born in Bethlehem. And if we turn back to Luke chapter 2, I mentioned just now that all these things didn't take place by coincidence. The decree of Caesar and Joseph having to go out to Bethlehem because he was of the family of David, verse 4. He was of the house and family of David, and the city of David is Bethlehem. Again, all this was not just coincidence, because we read just now Isaiah chapter 9 verse 7 that the Messiah will be on the throne of David. He will be descendant of David. He is known as the son of David. God had promised David of the coming descendant, the greater than David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph was of the house and family of David. It was not by coincidence. And the city of David, Bethlehem, the Lord Jesus being born there, because Joseph, being the father of the Lord Jesus, he had to respond to the decree, and he went up to Bethlehem together with Mary. This also helps us to realize that in life, if we walk with the Lord, many things may appear to happen to be, but if we really love the Lord and the Lord's hand is upon our lives, there are many things that take place, including the actions of men and those in authority. We can't rest assured that it will be subject to the sovereignty of God. There's meaning in these things. It didn't just happen to be that a decree of Caesar went forth. All these things, all these events that took place, was actually preparing the way for the Lord Jesus to be born in Bethlehem according to the circumstances that God the Father, in His sovereignty and perfect wisdom, sees fit for the Lord Jesus to be born in this way. And today, as we reflect on these issues, hopefully we may be able to appreciate and understand what God desires us to learn from the way in which He has so ordered things that the Lord Jesus was born in this way. Likewise, in Luke chapter 2, we saw just now that the Lord Jesus was laid in a manger, verse 7. And verse 12, the Lord Jesus lying in a manger was highlighted by the angel to the shepherds as a sign for you. Verse 12, this is the context of the shepherds watching over their flock and the angel speaking to them. Verse 10, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Verse 12, and this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. This will be a sign for you. It's specifically highlighted. This baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger. It was not accidental, just happened to be. It was deliberate. There's meaning in all these things that took place pertaining to the Lord Jesus. It was according to God's perfect wisdom for His beloved Son to be born in such a context, in such a manner, that man may pause and ponder and dispel the wrong notions associated with greatness, that we may try to understand true greatness in the sight of God. But sadly, few have learned well and really appreciated the meaning of true greatness. We ask ourselves the question, was the Lord Jesus Christ born in grandeur and glory? The answer is yes. The Lord Jesus was born in grandeur and glory, but not according to our appearance and the standards of the world and popular expectations. But it was so. He was born in grandeur and glory. It was so in the sight of God. It was glorifying to God that His beloved Son was born in this way, as announced by the angel and a multitude of the heavenly hosts to the shepherds. Luke chapter 2 that we saw just now. Let us look at the whole way the angel announced the birth of Lord Jesus to the shepherds again. Verse 8, we saw the shepherds keeping watch over their flock. This was at night. Verse 9, an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." We look at the whole way this announcement was proclaimed. We can see that it is not consistent with something depressive, something to be ashamed of, but rather it was proclaimed as something joyous, grand, something that is great and wonderful in the eyes of the Lord. Good news. In the city of David, born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign. He's lying in a manger. And then, not only an angel, now joined with a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest." This was a context. The Lord Jesus being born this way was consistent with something in which it was appropriate to praise God, glorifying to God, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest." The birth of the Lord Jesus in such a context was in accordance with the sovereignty and the perfect will of God the Father, whose hand was upon the life of the Lord Jesus. Let us now reflect on His parents, the parents of the Lord Jesus Christ, Joseph and Mary. Joseph and Mary, they were not king and queen. They were not king's children. Neither were they of high status in society. Neither were they powerful by worldly standards. But we know that Joseph was a humble carpenter. They were also not rich. In fact, we can say that we can describe them as poor, relatively poor. Leviticus chapter 12. Let us turn to Leviticus chapter 12. Leviticus chapter 12, verse 2, mentions about a woman. When a woman gives birth and bears a male child, she shall be unclean. A woman having given birth to a male child. Then verse 3 says, on the eighth day, the child shall be circumcised. In that context, verse 6 says, when the days of a purification are completed for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting a 1-year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. So this is what is required to bring for an offering: a 1-year-old lamb and then either a young pigeon or a turtle dove. A 1-year-old lamb together with a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. But verse 8 says, if she cannot afford a lamb, that means if she's poor, if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. So verse 8 makes provision for those who cannot afford. If you can afford it, then it should be a lamb and then either a young pigeon or a turtle dove. But if you cannot afford a lamb, then 2 young pigeons, or rather 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Luke chapter 2, verses 21-24. In relation to the Lord Jesus, shortly after his birth, verse 21 says, and when 8 days were completed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. 8 days. Verse 22, and when the days for the purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord. This is a reference back to the passage in Leviticus that we read just now. And the quotation here, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. But from what we read in Leviticus just now, it should be a lamb and then together with either a turtle dove or 2 young pigeons. But only when they cannot afford, then you'll be a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. So in relation to the Lord Jesus, what was offered here was a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, a reference to the provision for those who are unable to afford a lamb. So quite clearly, as a family, they did not live in luxury, ease and plenty materially. I emphasize materially. They did not live in luxury, ease and plenty materially. And we should take note, our parents, that we should reflect and learn from what has been recorded in the scriptures and the upbringing of the Lord Jesus in such a context. Ask yourselves, what do you consider important to provide for your children? What do you consider important to provide for your children? Let us learn that we should not be unduly bothered if we are not so able to provide much for our children materially. We should not be unduly bothered if we are not so able to provide much for our children materially. Some parents become rather anxious, disturbed, troubled because they are not so able to provide for their children. Neither should we become unduly engrossed in trying to do so. Some are not quite able to do it. Others may become unduly engrossed in trying very hard to provide materially for their children, to provide them with the comforts of life, or out of undue concern that the children are not disadvantaged compared with other children in things that money can provide. This is not uncommon, even amongst believers. Either they struggle and they cannot provide for their children materially in a manner that is comparable with other children, or they become unduly engrossed in trying to provide for their children in this way, and I mention pertaining to things that money can provide. Not just buying things for the children, but in many other ways that money can provide. And they may feel rather disturbed if they are not able to do so, thinking their children will be at disadvantage and become unduly engrossed. It's important that parents be responsible, but we mustn't become unduly engrossed with such things and the physical, temporal aspects of life. We must take care we do not become engrossed in these things at the expense of the more important priorities in our spiritual development and our service unto the Lord. It's important for the parents, the spiritual development and their walk and their faithfulness to God and how they can nurture their life in that direction. It is also important for the Lord's work, but it is also important for the family life. When I mention the important priorities in the spiritual development and service, because in the context, it's only in the context when parents are growing well spiritually, will they be able to really help to provide well for the family spiritually and experience more of the Lord's blessings and undertaking. And these are the really important priorities of life. And I believe that the Lord Jesus was born under such circumstances and raised under such circumstances because God the Father wants us to understand what are the things that really matter. Because we know the Lord Jesus grew well and lived the most meaningful and the most effective life, although he didn't have the luxuries and the comforts of life. In fact, I will go beyond that and caution those who are able to do so. Those who are able to provide much materially for their children, ease and comfort and luxuries. Those who are able to do so need to exercise care to regulate. Because a life of ease and plenty materially may not be helpful for our children. And it can actually make it difficult for them to grow well in such a context if we are not careful. It can make it difficult for them to grow well from the angle of what really counts, the moral and spiritual development of a child and his future walk with the Lord. It can, instead of doing good to the child, be a hindrance to his healthy, wholesome development. This is an area that, as parents, there's a need to prayerfully look to the Lord for wisdom, how best to bring up the children, and not just be influenced by comparing with other children, how they are brought up, and other parents, and the ways and attitudes and approach of the world. Let us take note that Joseph and Mary were specially chosen by God to be the earthly parents of the Lord Jesus. It didn't just happen to be. It was deliberate. Joseph and Mary were specially chosen by God to be the earthly parents of the Lord Jesus. Let us turn to Luke chapter 1, verses 28 or rather verses 26 to 38. I'll just very quickly glance through this passage. Verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. Gabriel was basically sent by God to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So Mary was specially chosen by the Lord to be the mother of Mary, and Mary was engaged to Joseph. So God knew you're specifically chosen by the Lord. And the angel says, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." She was greatly troubled. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." God was pleased with her. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." Specifically chosen by God to be the mother of Jesus. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Yes, he will be great. He will be Son of the Most High. But it is God's desire that he be born by this Virgin Mary. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." He will be a great king. And Mary said, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" And then the following details tells us how the Holy Spirit will come upon Mary, and Mary will conceive in this particular way. So Mary was specially chosen. Mary, who was betrothed to Joseph, was specially chosen by the Lord. And likewise, Joseph, we have read just now in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, how Joseph was also visited by the angel of the Lord and instructed to marry Mary. The parents of the Lord Jesus were specifically chosen by the Lord, by God the Father. It was God's intention that the Lord Jesus be brought up in such a context. Let us now consider the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. Let's consider his genealogy. Again, it is quite clear that the genealogy of the Lord Jesus was not accidental, but rather the genealogy was highlighted in the Gospels, Luke chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 1. There's meaning for us to reflect and learn. It was highlighted in two different chapters in the Gospels, Luke chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 1. And if we look at the genealogy of Lord Jesus, there are a few points that we can take note of and reflect upon. In particular, we'll be looking at the genealogy of Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. And we find that in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, it includes those society would frown upon and despise. They are amongst the lowest in society. Matthew chapter 1 verse 5 refers to Rahab the harlot. And to Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab. And in the Old Testament we know that Rahab was the harlot. She was a Gentile and a harlot. And this is the gospel according to Matthew. The gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, chose to mention this fact in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus that includes Rahab. In fact, the fact that the genealogy of the Lord Jesus includes Rahab was not only mentioned, but in a way you can say that it is highlighted, because basically the genealogy of the Lord Jesus includes only men. This is so in Luke In Matthew, it's also basically a genealogy according to the males, the fathers. And there are only three female names mentioned, although there are four women referred to. The three women are Rahab, Tamar in verse 3, and also the other Gentile Ruth in verse 5. Verse 6 we'll come to later on refers to another female but not by name. And all these four females referred to, three by name, there are definite reasons why they are mentioned and highlighted. Other than that, there are no, the genealogy is not according to the females, but according to the males. So in a sense, we can say that the name, the fact that Rahab, the harlot, was in the genealogy of Lord Jesus, was actually highlighted. This is not something that the Lord need to be ashamed of. It was not something which tarnished the unblemished Lamb of God. The Lord Jesus was the unblemished Lamb of God. The fact that in his genealogy includes Rahab the harlot, it didn't tarnish the unblemished Lamb of God. We'll reflect more on this afterwards. The genealogy of the Lord Jesus also includes dark, sinful blotches in the family tree history. There are also dark, sinful blotches. Verse 3, and to Judah was born Perez and Zerah by Tamar. The offsprings of Judah and Tamar, you read in the Genesis, you realize that the coming together of Judah and Tamar that gave rise to the offsprings was something rather sinful. It was a sinful blotch in the history of Israel and in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. It includes this sinful records of sinful deeds that have taken place. And we noted just now also Tamar is another of the three women who were named, specifically highlighted. This point was highlighted. Likewise, if you look at verse 6, and to Jesse was born David the king, and to David was born Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. This is the fourth female mentioned after Rahab, Tamar, and Ruth. But the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba, was not mentioned by name, but just mentioned as by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the offspring of David by her who had been the wife of Uriah. And this is a reference to David's sin in relation with Bathsheba. Again, we see the way it's recorded is highlighted. The genealogy of the Lord Jesus also include wicked kings. For example, in verse 10, Manasseh. And to Hezekiah was born Manasseh. He's not the only wicked king in the genealogy, but Manasseh stands out as an extremely wicked king in the history of Israel, amongst the kings of Israel. You can read this in Kings and Chronicles. As we reflect on the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, let us take note that we need not and we should not be unduly perturbed if there are dark blotches in our family background and genealogy. Do not be unduly perturbed if there are dark blotches in your family background and genealogy. The Lord knows. And it is in the sovereignty of God that we are born in that context. In the sovereignty of God that we are born in a particular context. Our family background, our genealogy, is not a result of our choosing. It is according to God's sovereignty, part of the fixed framework within which God wants us to work out our lives. And if there are dark blotches in the family background and genealogy, we need not be ashamed, nor feel inferior, or feel there is a point against us. There may be something shameful, evil, that may have taken place, and we can objectively look at the matter and recognize it as shameful and evil. But we need not and should not shoulder it and feel ashamed in a personal way. We need not allow it and we should not allow it to make us feel ashamed as if we are now an inferior being compared to others, and that because of such an occurrence in the family background or genealogy, it is a point against us. Sin, evil, is personal. We are not punished and blemished by circumstances or by other people. We are tarnished and blemished by our own conduct, response, attitude, character. So no matter what the genealogy, family background, it does not tarnish or blemish us. The Lord Jesus Christ, the unblemished Lamb of God, whatever may be the family background or genealogy, he remains unblemished because of his attitude, character, conduct, response. Let us also realize that whatever our family background, it does not mean we cannot attain to the highest level of moral, spiritual stature. What counts is our personal attitude and response. That is what counts. How we respond to the Lord and to the truth. How we work out our lives in the context God has placed us. And when I refer to the context God has placed us, I'm referring to the fixed framework. The fixed framework is the context within which God has placed us. What counts is how we work out our lives in that context. We have to give an account for our response, our attitudes, how we respond to the Lord and to the truth in that context. So let us realize that that is what we have to give an account when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We are not to give an account, we will not be asked to give an account for the framework or the context God has placed us in, the fixed framework. But God will require of us to give an account for how we have conducted ourselves, how we have lived our lives. Let us turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. When we appear before the Lord, we have to give an account of our lives. But we are not required to give an account of the context God has placed us in, the fixed framework. But here it tells us that each one will be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Our conduct, our response. And we know that God doesn't just judge our deeds according to the outward form, the outward actions, but the quality of the deeds that is associated with the attitude of heart the character, our character, how we live our lives, how we respond to different situations. This is what we have to give an account for our lives. And in a personal sense, we need to feel ashamed when we have sinned against the Lord. But we need not feel personally shameful, inferior, because of the sins of others. But we can recognize them as such and face them objectively and look to the Lord for wisdom, for grace, how to live out our lives in whatever context He has placed us in. Let us now continue to reflect on the childhood of the Lord Jesus. His childhood. We noted just now that the family of the Lord Jesus, his family context was poor. Joseph was a carpenter, and they did not live a life of ease and plenty and the comforts of life materially. But besides that, we also noted that there may be those who have queries about the circumstances leading to the conception and birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, Mary having conceived the Lord Jesus before she and Joseph came together. And this does have a bearing on the Lord Jesus. We do not know to what degree the Lord Jesus Christ had to face and to live under such doubts and misunderstandings by others. But it seems that stories did circulate among the Jews. The Talmud, which the Jews regard as important authoritative religious literature, actually refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as the legitimate son of Mary and a Roman soldier. As many of you are familiar with the Talmud, not in the sense that you have read it, but you may have heard of the term the Talmud. These are important authoritative Jewish literature, Jewish religious literature, and they actually refer to the Lord Jesus as the legitimate son of Mary and a Roman soldier. You can just imagine the Son of God being referred to as an illegitimate child in this way. And the Lord Jesus may have had to live with such a stigma since his birth. A verse in the scriptures may indicate that the issue was alive even when he became an adult. In the midst of his ministry, and we know his ministry began at the age of 30, so he was already an adult. In the midst of his ministry, during an exchange between him and the Jews, they may have insinuated that he was born of fornication or that there was a query in relation to the matter. Let us turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 41. This is the context in which the Lord Jesus was explaining to the Jews how everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin, and how if the Son makes them free, they will be indeed free. And verse 39, they answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." The Lord Jesus says, In verse 39, they say, Abraham is our father. The Lord Jesus says, if you're Abraham's father, do the deeds of Abraham. Verse 41, the Lord Jesus says, you are doing the deeds of your father. In that context, the Jews said, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. From what I can see here in this context, there doesn't seem to be very good reasons why they should reply in this way, we were not born of fornication. Why is it they mention this point about fornication? The Lord was mentioning that because here you are doing the deeds of your father. When they claim to be Abraham's children, the way they replied here, we were not born of fornication, we have one father, even God, possibly it's an insinuation on their part, because there's a background. Could be that there were these queries that had surrounded the life of Lord Jesus. There were various ones who were aware of this issue, queries about how the Lord Jesus was born, and so they replied to him in this way. It was not a friendly, polite kind of reply. The attitudes were negative, if this interpretation is correct, if indeed you're insinuating. When the Lord Jesus says, you are not doing a deed of your father, he says, we have one father, but putting a query there. We were not born of fornication. The implication there being, not like the query concerning you. We were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. It is not certain whether this is an insinuation on their part on this issue, but it's possible. And if so, then it is an indication that the issue was alive even when the Lord Jesus was an adult. And even today, there are those who still cast such aspersions on the Son of God. It is a very serious matter, but it still happens even today. There are still those who cast such aspersions and insinuations concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus. And if we pause and ponder about it, it is quite clear that this is not man's idea of what one would choose as an ideal context for grooming a great man, not to say the grooming of the beloved Son of God. That is, if you can have a choice. If you can have a choice, what kind of context would you choose if you want to groom a great man? One whom people can respect, look up to, a truly great man. What kind of context would you choose? Various of these things in the context of surrounding the birth of Lord Jesus are not man's idea of what one would choose as an ideal context for the grooming of a truly great man when we can have a choice. But let us realize that God the Father could. He did have a choice, and he did exercise his sovereignty over the matter, but he saw it fit that his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, be born and raised up in such a context as we have briefly surveyed this afternoon, and the circumstances surrounding the conception, birth, and childhood, and the family background of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will stop here for today. Here's a brief summary of what we've considered today. We've sought to consider the circumstances surrounding the conception, birth, and childhood, and the family background of the Lord Jesus Christ in the light of prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus even before he was born. Prophecies of Isaiah describing his greatness, deity, the significance of his role and his achievements, and how the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The Lord's hand will be upon him, the mighty God. The Prince of Peace will be on the throne of David, whose dominion will be everlasting, according to Daniel. Glory and a kingdom that lasts forever, that all peoples might serve him. And Isaiah tells us also that this is the one in whom God delights, who will be a light to the nations, who will be a covenant to the people, to grant freedom, deliverance. And yet this great king was to be born in circumstances that are rather different from what many would tend to expect of how such a great king should be born. What kind of context would be appropriate, especially if we can have a say in the matter, what one would consider appropriate, suitable for the grooming of such a great king, Messiah, deliverer. We saw that according to the perfect wisdom and sovereignty of God the Father, he deemed it fitting and appropriate for his beloved Son to be born in a context with surrounding circumstances, surrounded with difficulties, problems, and complexities. We saw some of these today, that he began even before his birth, at the time of conception, the way he was conceived by his mother, Mary, even before the parents, Mary and Joseph, came together. We saw the difficult circumstances of his birth, the parents having to travel to Bethlehem while Mary was with child, and she gave birth at an inn, and there was not even room at the inn, and gave birth in a manger. And yet all these things didn't take place by chance. It wasn't accidental. It was according to God's sovereign plan, in fulfillment of prophecy. His parents were not king's children, nor high status, nor powerful, nor rich, but his family context can be regarded as relatively poor. They didn't live a life of luxury, ease, and plenty materially. His genealogy included those society would frown upon and despise, Rahab the harlot, as well as dark, sinful blotches, offsprings of Judah by Tamar, Solomon, the offspring of David by her who had been the wife of Uriah, wicked kings like Manasseh. We noted that the Lord Jesus, since his birth, and perhaps even unto the time of his ministry in adulthood, he may have had to live with a stigma of a query as to the circumstances in which he was born. And in Jewish literature, he was referred to as the illegitimate son of Mary. Such were the circumstances of the conception, birth, and childhood context of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us prayerfully ask the Lord to help us to understand more of what he desires to teach us in relation to the truths pertaining to the Lord Jesus, concerning his birth and childhood and what is recorded in the scriptures. That we may have a clearer understanding of what it is, of what is it that really matters to God, what is true greatness. As we prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper, let us ponder over the life of the Lord Jesus. Ask God that He will help us have a deeper understanding, a more accurate knowledge of our Savior, and learn more deeply to love Him and to identify with Him. He who lived in glory and splendor with the Father in heaven chose to come down into this world to identify with us in this way. The sufferings and difficulties of men, in order that He may be our Savior. Our Father in heaven, as we prepare our hearts to partake of Lord's Supper, we ask that You help us to draw near to You and to have a deeper appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ, what He has done for us, and also how He lived His life. Father, we know that though the records in the scriptures concerning the Lord Jesus, His birth, circumstances surrounding His birth and childhood may be familiar to us, we realize that there are many deep things that we can learn which we are not so clear about. We know that there's much that You desire to teach us. We ask that You will help us with passing time and prayerful consideration. We may be more deeply impressed with significant truths that You desire to teach us through the records of the scriptures and illumination by the Holy Spirit. We ask that You help us as we read the scriptures day by day, we may be granted insight and a deeper understanding of the truths and the significance, relevance to our own lives and our own approach, our own perception, perspective of life. And our priorities. We thank You for the Lord's Supper. We ask Your blessings on the bread and wine. We ask that You prepare our hearts that we may not partake the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Even now, Father, we ask that You will forgive us and cleanse us from all our sins. Help us to recognize whatever is displeasing in Your sight in our lives, that we may turn away from them. Teach us what it means to truly live for You. We ask that as we partake, You will deepen our love for You and our consecration to the Lord and a consecration to a life of truth. We entrust our lives to You with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.